Well, good day, everyone. It is November the 8th of 2021 as I sit down to record this message. The title of this message is The Mystery of the Millennium, Part 11. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, which we'll read here, we're told something here, and there's a principle that we need to be aware of, where Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. And towards the end of it, he says, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I think in many ways, you and I, and certainly me, I have been ignorant of his devices to quite a degree. And we probably should fix that. Should we be ignorant of his devices? Well, if the answer to that is no, then it follows that we should recognize his devices when we see them. Do we see them? And do we even think to look? It's possible in this series we've stumbled across one of those. What do you think? If we go to the book of Acts, Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, there's some instructions there that are really quite informative for us. It says, repent, therefore, that's the whole show, and be converted, that your sins, where we did not live God's way, may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And who's that Lord? Well, let's go on. And that he, this Lord, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So there's no mistaking it. Lord, there is God the Father. Christ is clearly referenced, so there is no confusion about the Lord and he. And we need to look for places in Scripture where both of them are talked about at the same time, because that's extremely enlightening as we seek to understand how they actually function together. We notice in verse 21, it says, whom heaven must receive, speaking of Christ, until the times of the restoration of all things. And we did indeed put that on our map on point one. Which God, the God, the Father, has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's so important to God that he took the time to speak about it through all of his prophets since time began. Do you suppose maybe that's a bit important to him? And if it's important to him, maybe it should be also as important to God's ecclesia? What do you think? If it's that important to God the Father and to his ecclesia, what would Satan seek to do with that knowledge about the times of the restoration of all things? Why, bury it, of course, and make it go away. So we see, well, that's the Old Testament, it's done away, it's fulfilled, we're a New Testament church. Christ did away with it, we're under the New Covenant now, etc., etc., etc. All of which is actually embraced widely and has the exact effect of making God's thoughts and reasonings about the restoration of all things, which he spoke through his prophets, irrelevant. What a surprise. There's another way yet, and it really is diabolical and clever. And through the map, which we put together in Mum 10, it shows it up very nicely. What Satan has done through false doctrine, by merging the millennium and the kingdom of God into one, he has obliterated the writing of the restoration of all things by God the Father. So on your map, if you simply take all of the events on point two on your map and mold them, bring them back across to point one, all we have is complete confusion. As we saw on the map, point one and point two are many years and possibly decades apart, as we'll see. And the restoration of all things happens between those two points. This has largely been hidden from us. And today we're going to look at some of the events that occur between the left-hand side of the map, line 1, and line 2 on the right-hand side of your map. Line 1, to refresh, is where the kingdom of God, in a very active way, is set up on the earth. Its citizens will initially be God the Father, Christ, the innumerable multitude, and the 144,000. It will be a righteous and holy nation, whose citizens are resurrected spirit beings, who are incorruptible, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54. So when that kingdom of God is actually set up on the earth, those who come with God the Father and Jesus Christ are articulated, and their spiritual condition is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54, where Paul teaches us, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," and certainly that's where we're at now, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We need to be mindful as well that the righteous angels could well accompany them, I would expect them to actually, as some translations of Zechariah 14:5 simply state holy ones rather than the saints, and it could include the angels as well. I don't know why it wouldn't. A righteous and holy nation populated by these beings would not be one to be trifled with, by my estimation. And it's important to remember a passage that we have in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 23. In Hebrews 12, 23, we read of some things that happen past our physical death that is extremely important. It's an addressing to who we in the ecclesia have come to, but it speaks in the end of verse 23 to the spirits, and when we die, our spirits go back to God, of just men made perfect. And we've talked about that before. So the spirits of just men are made perfect, implying there is much more creation needed upon our physical death to perfect our spirits for life in immortality and incorruption. And considering that then, that there will be some adjustments made to our spirit, our seat of intellect, upon our physical death, and before we're resurrected, Psalm 149 becomes all the more important to grasp in the greater picture of what we're trying to look at here. And Psalm 149, if we take the time to read that, it says, "Sing to Jehovah a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker, and let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let him sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. For Jehovah takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation." So speaking of what and who the saints actually are. Then it goes on to say, "Let the saints be joyful in glory." Well, they've been resurrected and they've achieved immortality and incorruptible nature. "Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people." And notice it says all saints. It seems there won't be any milquetoasts in God's saints. They have things to do, a role that God has prepared for them to do. God will empower them to do, and an attitude adjustment, it would seem to be a necessary thing, would be done, will be set in motion. And on point one of the map, it opens the doors to events that must happen as we move to the right towards point B. So the saints will be prepared mentally to deal with the tasks that they will be given as per Psalm 149. When we finished up Mum 10, I mentioned Isaiah 11 and also Ezekiel 28, verses 24 through 26 as something that we might want to consider. One of the myths we need to make go away is that of once we hit point one, there's a big battle and everything comes up roses and blue sky. Isaiah 11 has been used to promote this, but only by reading parts of it. So let's read Isaiah 11 in its fullness to see what we can actually learn. Before we do that, let's revisit Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is a pivotal thing, and we have that on our map now on point one. And I hope we actually made a map, which I'm going to send out along with this clip, so that you can see if our map looks like your map. Well, we notice here in Psalm 110, verse 2, it says, Jehovah shall send the rod of your strength, speaking of Christ, out of Zion, and it says to rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, I would have to ask, is Christ ruling? Who sends him out from there? Well, it's God the Father. What is the condition of those that surround the newly formed kingdom of God? Their enemies. Is Christ ruling? Yes. Is the whole world under that rulership? It is not. Is this in the current age? Or is it in the new? Is it in the new age? Has the new age begun? Well, no. So this is in the old age, where this newly formed kingdom of God that is to break in pieces all the other nations has been formed, and it's completely surrounded by enemies. If we look at point two on the map, Christ ruling, there are no enemies. The enemies have all been burnt up. We must recognize the difference, or we'll be back to where we were when we started, blending number two into number one. And we simply must differentiate if we seek to understand what we're looking at. So if we go to Isaiah 11, it gives us details of how it will look when Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. We can actually see that. And at this time, just before I read it, while we're turning there, there's also important to consider a couple of things. If we go to the, you know, Christ is going to rule, and we'll see that. But it's also important to remember, if we go to Matthew 19 and verse 28, commensurate with what we learned in Psalm 149, Matthew 19 and verse 28, Christ said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in their regeneration," so when the disciples are resurrected, those of the first resurrection, or the chief resurrection, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." They're going to inherit eternal life just after the Great Tribulation, and it will be part of what we've traditionally called the First Resurrection. That's a pretty admirable, wonderful thing, to where people that follow Christ and follow God in their way will be given occasion to be part of the transition to another world. And of course, Satan wouldn't want to hide that either, of course, because why would you want to encourage anybody to actually get with the program? We see the same thing in Luke. Luke mentions it in verse 28 through 30, where it says, "But you who are those who have continued with me in my trials," and if we're in the ecclesia, I think we can understand that, "and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So on point one, I think it would be wise to add those two passages, Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:28-30, so that we can see the participation there in the things that are going to go down. So if we go back, and now we've got that kind of in place, so we understand who the players are. If we go to Isaiah 11, and that has been, I would say, cherry-picked and plumbed, so that we really didn't go and understand it entirely. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, who do you suppose that might be? Well, we would understand that that is the Christ. The Spirit of Yahovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of Yahovah. And we see in the New Testament, I think it's in John, where it says, my God and your God. So it doesn't change. And we can see here in this passage the equipping of Christ to do the job of ruling when the restoration of all things takes place. The rod is Christ. Who's the branch? It's also Christ. Again, look for places where both God the Father and Christ are mentioned together, and we might actually learn something. The tools given to Christ to fulfill his role are handed out in verse 2. If you're going to be at the right hand of God and do his bidding, you might need a few things like that to carry forward and get what you need to do. Notice his mental disposition, his spirit. His delight is in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Well, is he ruling? Sure sounds like it to me. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So on our point one, we can see Christ is also there with God the Father, and he is given the tools to get it done. Completely in harmony with Psalm 110, verse 2. Again, does it sound like he's ruling to you or been given rulership? Well, it certainly would indicate that. Now, verses 6 through 9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, the little child will lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah, as the waters cover the sea. And typically, we have looked at that as a millennial picture. Well, maybe it predates that a little bit. This is how it will be in the kingdom of God when it's established. And as we walk through this, we'll see that it is not in place yet in the other kingdoms. The conditions in the holy mountain are like that, and they're in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will be fully available to the whole world, and the flow will be to the kingdom of God, and they'll look to Christ. Notice, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Well, that's fairly straightforward. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord, and it's interesting here, you might want to look this up. The word is actually Adoni. I didn't know what that meant. Didn't know what L, small O-R-D was. But if you look it up, it is a reference word to God the Father. It is a title that is exclusive to him. He will set his hand again the second time, he's already done it once, to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So there's a role. Christ is there. The Father is the quarterback. He wants that done. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we're talking about the second Exodus here. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But notice this, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. Well, wait a minute. That can't be true. Isn't this the millennium? No, it isn't. We can see exactly what happens here. Going on, Jehovah, the quarterback, will ultimately destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. So God the Father is totally involved. He's there facilitating the regathering of his people, they who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So you can see both of them involved. Highway would be put in a place. The kingdom of God will be established. Now, isn't that a little bit different than what we've historically understood? Is that what it says? And I had mentioned in Mum 10 for us to have a look at Ezekiel 28, where we'll get a confirmation of this setup in Ezekiel 28, verses 24 through 26. Ezekiel 28, verses 24 through 26. These are things, these are conditions that happen between points 1 and point 2 on our map, well ahead of what we have traditionally called the millennium. Let's read that. Notice, and there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel. We just read about in Isaiah 11 where they're going to be gathered back into the land from among those who are around them. So they've been scattered. But notice the condition of those at this time yet. Israel's been restored. And what is the mental state of the nations that surround this newly created holy and righteous nation? They despise them. Then they'll know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel, so we get some clarification here, from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. So the regathering of Israel has already occurred. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely, the lamb with the lion, etc., etc. When I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. So even after the time when Israel has been restored, the nations around them despise them, and God is going to deal with them. This condition is not millennial. Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Now that we know where Isaiah 11 is, to the right of point 1 on our map, we can see how it fits perfectly with Ezekiel's passage. Notice Israel is restored. They're living peacefully amongst those who hate them, or surrounded by those who hate them. God then sets his mind to deal with these people who despise them. Would you say the spirit of those around Israel would be of the spirit of Satan or the spirit of God? Were the surrounding nations under the influence of the kingdom of God, meaning that's how they lived? Did they live according to its rules at this point in time? Not a chance. This is not millennial. Can we see or think of an example of God dealing with the other nations? We've read where he's going to do that. Well, can we actually see a place in Scripture where it refers specifically to Jehovah, actually, going out and dealing with people in a very, very personal way, those enemies that surround the newly formed kingdom of God, which is not yet embraced by the world? You know, it'll come to pass that all those nations that came against Jerusalem will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but it doesn't happen immediately, as we've often thought and been taught. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. These are the nations that would surround the new nation that God is building. Who's this that comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. This is up close and personal. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I have looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength in the earth. Real personal. From the map. These people have heard the announcement, the pronouncement of God and that angel. When this happens, they already know. They might have forgotten. God doesn't forget. Where does this happen on our map? And must it fall between points A and B? Is that where it would go? Going back to Ezekiel 28, or thinking of that, we see Israel regathered to the land, living peacefully. How long did it take for that to happen? Is that an overnight occurrence? You know, in our minds, maybe we've done that. Is it an overnight thing? Does it happen between points A and B long before the millennial condition and the new age is in place? How long would that actually take? Well, we get some clues to that if we just roll over to Isaiah 65. And let's read Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 7 initially, where God says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that isn't good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in the gardens, burn incense in the altars of brick, sit among the graves, and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say to you, keep to yourself, don't come near me, I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. If you want to know the things that really make the Father mad, simply go and read Ezekiel 20, verses 1 through 32. There'll be no question as to what that actually is. That's the smoke that burns in God's nostrils. It's an irritant. It's a bad thing. We learn something very important as we continue reading in Isaiah 65. Behold, verse 6, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom. Up close and personal, your iniquities, people alive at the time, and the iniquities of your fathers together. In effect, what we're doing here is unrolling the scroll, which had been rolled into a ball so that we couldn't see anything. If God the Father is going to deal with those alive and their fathers together, then it naturally follows that he would have to resurrect them at this time when he's going to do this, and that resurrection occurs between our two points and well before then, the millennium. Well, can we read anything that would confirm that? Well, how about Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21? Does this sound like a resurrection to physical to you? Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, Jehovah comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. There you have a resurrection, a gathering of people to their place, and then Jehovah goes out to begin dealing with the other nations. Have these been put under the sole of Christ's feet yet? No. This happens in the kingdom of God. It does not happen in the millennium. This happens between point A and B on our map. To get to a position where Israel could be restored, you have to resurrect them, deal with them all at once. Oops, there's more yet. What we're trying to do, you know, we've got the bookends of the map. We're looking at activities that happen between points A and B. We're trying to fill in the void that we've had in our understanding of events that happen in the kingdom of God, but well before the millennium. Let's go to Ezekiel 20, and let's read verses 33 through 42, where we see Israel has been raised. They're brought back in there and told to just chill while it's dealt with. And let's go to, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, this is verse 33 of Ezekiel 20, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Israel does not want to be ruled over. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. Well, didn't we just read that? With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and I will plead my case with you face to face. How long does this take? And just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I'll plead my case with you. The resurrected people, the people alive at the time, and God's going to plead the case with them, deal with them at the same time, as we're told in Isaiah 65. I will make you pass under the rod, so they're going to enter into covenant. I will bring you into the bond of covenant. But notice, I will purge the rebels from among you. They're brought into covenant. Then there's an analysis of who rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell. So we've looked at that. But they shall not enter the land of Israel, the righteous and holy nation. Not going to happen. Then you will know that I am the Lord, And as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you as idols. And hereafter, these guys have been given an opportunity. If you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with the gifts and your idols. He's done. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, that restored kingdom of God, all the house of Israel, the physical, all of them in the land shall serve me. So there's a sorting out here where people are resurrected, they're brought in, they're given an opportunity. They have to choose. Well, doesn't this sound a whole bunch like sorting out the sheep and the goats to you? And when Israel is gathered, only the righteous go into the holy and righteous nation. How long would God give folks to choose? 5 minutes? 5 days? 5 years? If God only gave us 5 years to sort it all out and then made the call, whether you're a sheep or goat, I personally would be toast. And I've been at this for 30-some years. How about you? Would you like a little time to sort that out? Would that be a good thing to where you're resurrected, all you know is Satan's way, and God gives you understanding of his way and his truth? Would you want a little time maybe to reconcile that in your own mind? Because down the road at point two, the sheep and goats are going to be set out, and if you're a goat, you're done. Well, let's notice Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Well, doesn't Isaiah 65:7 ring rather loudly at this point? He's going to do them together. Then you'll know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, so they will have a different spirit. You shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. So they're given an opportunity here. They've already lived in Satan's world. They're given God's spirit. If that was you, personally, how long would you like to decide to make that decision? Would you like 10 years, maybe, to get it sorted out? How about 20? How about 30? Every one of us has been given 30 to 50 years, generally. Are you there? Am I there? How long would you like to have to decide if you were a sheep or a goat? Because you're going to face the music. We're all going to face the music at point two on the map. This is for all the marbles. There are many events that must occur between points A and B. If we've got the bookends in place, what have we got that happens in between? I've given you some examples of the things that must occur. It could be decades between point one and two, because by the time we get to point two, it's a cleanup act. We know what the end of the age is now. We can see the events that are spoken of all over the place in the Old Testament about the time of the restoration of all things, which is marked on the map. We now know where they go. They're not millennial. They are in the kingdom of God. I'd like to finish with Isaiah 65 if I can. We've already touched on that. But I would like to read it possibly in a different context or consideration. We've been so doctrinally focused, I think, we can't see the forest for the trees. And we need to fix that. We need to begin to understand what it is that we're looking at. And we now have a template, a map, where we can point these things out and say, well, hey, that goes right there. How about that? I never understood that before. Let's review. Isaiah 65. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. Has God always been there for his people? Yes. And the answer for the largest part has been, go away, which we'll read. Who walk in a way that's not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in the gardens, burn incense in the altars of bricks, sit among the graves, spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, I'm holier than you, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Well, if we stop and think about that, that's talking about ancient Israel. That would be way to the left of point one on our map. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence. Oh, I will repay, even repay into their bosom. It's going to get very personal. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains, blaspheme me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. So we have learned or looked at, this happens when they are resurrected. Well, how about that? Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it for a blessing in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Oops, here's an opportunity. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. Well, how do you do that? You resurrect them. And that's exactly what God does. This is in the kingdom of God. This is not in the millennium. It is precedent to it, and we will see that. Isaiah 65 is a marvelous passage. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it. My servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people, for the people who have sought me. And we see that these folks that do seek God, that enter into covenant with him, as we saw in Ezekiel 20, come into the land. They are God's servants. But there's also going to be a bunch who are not God's servants. Well, what about them? But you are those who forsake Jehovah, who forget my holy mountain. That kingdom of God is there. That holy and righteous nation are there. And there are going to be some, perhaps many, they don't want any piece of the action, who prepare a table for Gad, they want to worship their demons, and who furnish a drink offering for Minai. Well, what's going to happen to them? Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. This is very important, because when I called, who is it that calls? It's God the Father. This is God the Father speaking. When I called, you didn't answer. You know, they passed under the rod. They were given an opportunity. They made another choice. When I spoke, you didn't hear. But you did evil in my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So they were clearly given an opportunity, shown Team Dark's way, shown Team's Light way. They made the wrong choice. And they faced the slaughter at the hands of God. Then he lays out here the sorting. This is the sheep and goat thing again. And we can see now, suddenly we're sneaking up on the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. This is another passage, Isaiah 65, verse 13 through 16, that you can place on point two. Isaiah 65 spans a period of time that's laid out. So on the bottom of your map, you can have Isaiah 65 and you can plug in the points where it all fits. And God is showing the difference between the sheep and the goats here. Thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, you're going to be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, and you're going to be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, they're in the kingdom of God, inside the righteous and holy nation. But you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. What happens to the cursed? They go into the lake of fire. For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. This passage can go on point 2, line 2, on your map. It's going to be dealt with. Notice, it's a continuous time in Isaiah 65, as we'll see. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Well, just after everything's been cleaned up, he makes a new heaven and earth. Well, that can't possibly be true, because that's not what Bullinger taught us. I'm going to send out the link so you can see in the Church of God how they teach and still teach exactly what Bullinger laid out in his dispensation. So you can look at it yourself. But here we have the things are hidden. God has dealt with them. The sheep and goats episode is all over. It's the same thing. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. We're talking about the new age. Oops, this is the millennium. And what's it going to be like? We don't learn an awful lot in Scripture about the millennium. This is starting on our line going to the right. It describes what this millennial condition will actually be. God is going to be there. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. We're into the new age. It describes what it's going to be like. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. It's going to be a different time. For the child shall die 100 years old. If you cash in at 100, you're still considered a child. These people are going to live a very long time in the new age. But the sinner, yes, there's still going to be sinners. There's going to be people in the millennium who choose to live the wrong way. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. It sounds to me like they're going to be given an opportunity for 100 years, and if they just don't get with the program, they're done. Why would you want them around? Talking of these physical human beings that live in the millennium. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. They're going to live a very long time. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They won't labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I'll answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. And again, you notice, this is now in the millennium, a condition that existed within the kingdom of God while it was on the earth in the old age. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, dust shall be the serpent's food, for they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says Jehovah. In the millennium, the whole world will be under that jurisdiction. When you're still converting from point 1 to point 2, it will be extant in the kingdom of God. But the other nations will not experience that until they tie into God's system. And we see this over and over again. If we look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, Israel has been restored in verse 37, or chapter 37. They're living, they're happy. They're a peaceful, unwalled nation with God and Christ and the saints living there, and then he brings Gog and Magog against them. Are Gog and Magog still under the influence of their mind, of Satan? Yes. Yeah, as a matter of fact, they are. So, do we see it? Isaiah 65 is an amazing passage. It spans a period of time. And when we've been doctrinally focused, we just haven't looked at those things. It gives us a complete panorama from Israel's disobedience to when they're dealt with between points A and B. And we actually see the millennial condition spoken of and how that new age is going to be different. There's much to happen between points A and point B. We now have a template, because we know where they go, to begin to look at the various events that happen in the Old Testament that speak to the restoration of all things. Read the whole book of Amos with the understanding of where that fits, and some things will come to light that we've never seen before.